Hello and welcome to the FBC Greenwood Podcast. What you're about to hear is a sermon that was preached during one of our weekly worship services in Greenwood, Mississippi. It's our hope that you will be encouraged by the preaching of the Word. For more information, go to fbcgreenwood.org. Thanks for listening.
I'll unashamedly admit that I am overjoyed at the festivity of our sanctuary this morning. Big fan of this time of year. I'm sure there are some people who are indifferent, and I'm sure there are some Scrooges out there, but I know that there are those, Garrett looking loud and proud as a Scrooge, I know that there are also those who are with me in that, in their joy of this Christmas time of year. Maybe it's just the way it feels, maybe it's the fact that you get to spend time with family, but I know that many of you have been waiting for this time of year for quite some time, and many of you are also now waiting for this time of year to be over. But that leads well into kind of what I've seen in my time of study of this passage. And I had this sort of realization that our lives can really be broken up into different periods of waiting for something. And so I want to begin this morning with a question, and we're going to carry this question throughout. The question is, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? Throughout the Thanksgiving holiday, it's one of my favorite time of year because it's like Christmas without all the, you know, stress of getting gifts. It's just eating and spending time with family. I love it. It made me think back to a sweet memory just that I had, really just a collection of memories of me and my brother growing up. We lived in Horseshoe, Mississippi. I'm sure many of you know where that is, and you know that not a lot goes on there, not a lot to do, not a lot of people. Colin graciously refers to it as a suburb of Chula, which I don't know how gracious that is. It's a funny way to describe it, but I like the way he puts that. A suburb of Chula. You have two young men, me and my brother, just growing up. We would play with each other, but very quickly get bored of playing with each other. We would fight. Didn't get along too well. But there was a silver lining that would come every once in a while. And that was my cousins would come over, and we would have more than double the amount of people that we normally, well, normally the amount was two, me and him. We would have so many more kids to play with. We would have our cousins, and we would get to do all these things. And so there wasn't much to do, and it's Horseshoe, so it's flat, and you can see forever. So what we would do when we knew that our cousins were coming over, when we would get that wonderful news, we would hear that they're on their way, and we would say, okay, let's get on the roof and look for them. So we would climb on our roof with binoculars and a spotting scope, and we would just look out across the horizon, and we would wait until we saw their car, and we'd be looking, and you know, there would be cars coming, and we'd be like, is that them? And it's like, no, that's not them. And we would wait and wait and wait, and it was such a fun thing to do because of the payoff of the moment when we saw their car coming down the road. When we could see it, when we used our binoculars, oh, I see them, like we were pirates looking for land after a long journey at sea. We see them, there they come. And so we would get excited, we would climb down, we would grab a football or whatever, and we would go, and we would stand, and we would wait until we could see the dust kick up, and then they would get here, and then we would have a fantastic time. We would play hide and seek, we would go into the woods and try to build a fort and try to build a society, kind of like, you know, I think Garrett did it better. He has explained that he has done that. I think they actually did have their own society with their own laws and stuff. We wouldn't make it that far, but it was a great time, and we would look forward to the next time and when they leave, and it's a really fun thing. Like, I can remember exactly how it felt, that waiting, that longing, that waiting for them to arrive. And when they got there, it was so worth the wait. And we would play, and we would spend this time together. And you know, now we've grown up, and we all kind of have our own families, which is bittersweet. But I can still look back. I can still feel the way that felt, that longing, that desire to spend time with somebody who wasn't just my brother so that we wouldn't fight until the end of the day, and we would just get to do all this stuff. And it was great. It truly was. But I ask again, what are you waiting for? And admittedly, I know certainly personally, the things that I wait for in my life are more high stakes now than just waiting for cousins. And I'm sure that's the same for you all. So what are you waiting for? What's the next thing that you're waiting on? Maybe you're waiting to find out whether or not a loved one is going to be okay. You're not waiting on a diagnosis. Maybe you're waiting on some kind of breakthrough with your job or to get a raise. Maybe you're simply waiting on the next paycheck so you can afford to get groceries. Maybe you're just generally waiting on a hard season to pass. Well, if you're in Christ today, and what this passage will tell you, this beautiful, glorious passage is going to tell you, is that ultimately we await the return of the King. And how fitting that this falls on the first day of the Advent, awaiting the return of Christ. One thing is for certain, if you've been here the past 3 weeks and heard the past 3 sermons in Micah, then you're probably waiting on some sort of relief from the admittedly harsh, yet good and right judgments that the Lord has been displaying on his people through the prophecy of the prophet Micah. And I can tell you, happily, that that wait, if you have been waiting for that, is over today, because Micah chapter 4 is filled with beautiful, beautiful truths about Christ and his victory and his reign and what we have to wait for. And so I'd like for you to turn with me, if you have your Bibles, to Micah chapter 4. And I'd like to remind you that this word that we read is not penned by simple men. It is the word of God. And 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17 says that all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So, the word of God says this in Micah chapter 4. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills. And people shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples, and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all the peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it shall come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, Let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And so, beyond a shadow of a doubt, the prophet Micah would have received this prophecy, received this word from the Lord with immense joy. So much of the work of the prophets, as I've been studying this, I've come to realize was rather bleak. Of all the kind of jobs or offices that you could find reading the Bible, I admittedly believe I would least like to have the office of the prophet, because they're declaring words, often judgment, onto deaf ears most often. It's beautiful and it is good and it is right, this word of the Lord. This is a a hard thing to do. I can't imagine the weight that they were under. This is why, for example, the prophet Jeremiah has received the nickname the weeping prophet, because he lamented over the prophecy that he received to give to the people, the judgment that he had to give over them, and the fact that they were not turning from their wickedness. So for Micah to receive this prophecy and to be able to share that is beautiful, even though a lot of what he was saying was truly falling on the ears of people who would not hear it and would not ultimately turn from their ways. You can say even today, you know how hard it is to share the gospel with someone who just flat out rejects it when you tell them. You don't have to be a prophet to know how that feels. And it can be discouraging, it can be embarrassing, and it can be hard. And that's what we're called to do. So now, thinking of that, thinking of how hard the office of prophets was to bear, think of Micah's relief as he thinks of this day, the joy that it fills him to long for this. It is such a beautiful promise. Such a beautiful promise. So if you look back last week in Micah 3, if you were here, think of the prophecy that you heard. You don't even have to think about it. I'm going to read the last verse of Micah chapter 3 for you. And he is making this prophecy to the kingdom of Israel, to Jerusalem. He says this, "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height." That's the end of Micah chapter 3. Bleak, a bleak turnout for Jerusalem, truly, for the house of Zion. But what do you see immediately at the beginning of chapter 4? Now, it was not sequential. It was likely that Micah did not immediately do prophecy from chapter 3 and then chapter 4. But if you look at 3 and where you see Jerusalem end up, a heap of ruins, the mountain of the house of the Lord, a wooded height, and then the opening word of this prophecy, Micah chapter 4, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of mountains, lifted above the hills." It's not a different Israel or Jerusalem. It's the same one who is indicted as being full of wicked men and led by godless kings. It's the same one, same Jerusalem, that he's prophesying this to. It shows that though their present day was dark, and though it was going to get even worse, those who had faith in God could look forward to a glorious day. They could look forward to beautiful restoration. So this portion of Micah's prophecy in chapter 4 is split really into two main parts. So the first is kind of the first 8 verses. We have this promise of messianic reign that is to come, which is what we are in today, which is beautiful. We'll get to that later. And as well as a day that is still yet to come. And then in verses 9 to 13, we're going to see it talk more specifically about the present distress and what was actually happening around them, the immediate, you know, fulfillments of the prophecy that Israel was facing in their current distress and what Micah was prophesying about. So through these sections, the first thing that we can see is that the original audience were waiting for the coming of the true king. So the hearers of Micah's prophecy, who were faithful to the Lord, would undoubtedly rejoice just as Micah did in hearing that the Lord's kingdom would be established in a day that was to come. So don't just consider who these people were or where they were, but when. The timing is important. So this is about 200-ish years after the reign of David in Israel, which is undoubtedly the most prosperous time in the history of the Israelites at this point, and even today. So recently I've had the privilege of teaching an Old Testament class to the 10th grade here at LaFleur Christian School, the school that meets in our church, and we've just been going through the Old Testament in order. And one thing that I've noticed in doing that is there's this clear climax that's being built toward through the Old Testament. As you read the narrative of Genesis and going through the Exodus and the time of the Judges, you see that it is building toward this coming of a king, this king that will be good, that will lead them, that will prosper them. And in a way, that king is King David, right? So think about just how that story goes. We see the fall of man. We see the promise that a man would come from the line of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. Then we go through, Abraham receives this promise that he will have children that will number as many nations, and a great Messiah will come from him. His sons receive the same promise, same covenant, continues on. the people of God, what happens to them? They go into captivity in Egypt, right? They go into slavery for a long time, and they're led out by God through a man named Moses, and then through Joshua, the man who was under Moses. He led them through great conquest, and then after Joshua goes on, they go into a period of truly backsliding, and then they're led by the judges, right? They go through the period of the judges. It's a bloody time. This is a time of men like Samson and like Gideon. And they go through the time of the judges, and they finally reach the end of this constant struggle through the time of the judges, of the people doing wicked things in the sight of the Lord and then groaning out to him so that he can send somebody to lead them. And he does, and they finally see that they want a king. So Samuel, the final judge, and also a prophet and a priest, they are begging God through him for a king, demanding a king, crying out for a king. Send us a king to rule us. And God does this. The first king they receive is not David, and he is not a good king, admittedly. It's King Saul, and his reign is ultimately not very good. He starts out somewhat promising, but he continues to do foolish things in the eyes of God, and he continues to fail to lead his people well. But then who do we have? One of the most famous figures in the Bible and all of the children's stories, David, the man who slayed Goliath, the man who led Israel into a time of great prosperity and a time of faithfulness to God, a man who was called a man after God's own heart. That is what David was called. He was a godly man in many ways. He was not perfect, but he was a good king. He truly was. And in many ways, this is who the Israelites have been waiting on. They were there. Their kingdom was one of the greatest in the land. They were worshiping the Lord. Their king was a good man who loved the Lord. I ask you this. Where is King David today? He's dead because David was a man. True, he was a faithful man and the Lord loved him. And even in spite of some of the worst things that you can imagine that he did, God loved him. God loved him. And he is with the Lord today. But he is no longer on this earth. His reign as king ended a very long time ago. After King David comes his son, King Solomon, who's probably the last good king of Israel, because he is the last king of the united Israel. After Solomon, the kingdom splits, and that's kind of where it gets us today. That's Micah's time. The kingdom is split into Israel and Judah, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. We've said that Israel has pretty much just bad kings. Judah has a mix of good and bad. This prophecy that we see today was speaking of Jerusalem. That's where we are. That's what the people are hearing. So what I want you to do, knowing what I've just said, I gave you an incredible crash course. I'm very sorry if it was hard to follow, but I'd like for you for a moment to put yourself in the shoes of someone who is faithful to the Lord hearing this prophecy from Micah. Put yourself in those shoes. 200 years after this climax that was being built toward, and then it begins to just fall. You've heard from the priests, you've heard from your parents, your grandparents, you've heard prophecy after prophecy of what was to come, this great king, and you've heard the stories of David and his mighty men and the battles that he won and how godly he was and how he led the people so well. And then you look around you. You look and you see your probably neighbors, maybe your own family being taken advantage of, being exploited, men taking selfishly from them. You see wickedness. You see godless kings who worship false idols. It doesn't look good around you. It looks bleak. It is bleak. But then you hear this prophecy. You hear Micah say, no, hope is not lost. There will come a day when the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established above all other mountains. Many nations will come to them and say, come, let us see the ways of God and let's follow them. You hear this, you say, wait, it's not over? We didn't lose our shot? This isn't it? Hope is not lost. Feels good, right? Putting yourself in those shoes if you're able to do it. Feels good to imagine that. Well, let me tell you how much more joy you should have today in Christ, because we see the partial fulfillment of this prophecy. Christ has come. Christ reigns today. He has brought, we are the many nations that have come and seen that the Lord is good. He has been established. His kingdom has been established. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, the Pharisees were grilling Jesus as they often did. And they say this. It says in Luke chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there. Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Christ came, Christ is the kingdom, and those who believe in his name are made members of that kingdom, seated at his table. The nations that have said, come, let us walk in the ways of the God of Jacob. We're living today in this partial fulfillment of the prophecy. Christ has returned, and we no longer await his first coming. We no longer await the defeat of sin and death. Christ has already done that. He accomplished it on the cross once and for all, and all you must do is believe in his name. His kingdom is established now, and he is reigning on this earth. Not from just a throne or physical kingdom, a big castle that you can see like the people were expecting, but over his church. We enjoy today the pleasure of knowing that Christ came, lived, died for a wicked and sinful people, and was raised again. All who believe in him take part in this kingdom that will not perish. Hope is not lost. Christ is our hope in life and in death. I wish I could tell you, in a way I wish, in a way I don't, but I wish I could tell you our waiting was over, but it's not. Our waiting is not over. We await the final fulfillment of this prophecy in Micah chapter 4. We still wait for it, but we don't have to wait miserably. We await with hope. I'm going to change pace a little here. In the musical Hamilton, the character of George Washington, who also happens to have been apparently a real historical figure, though I don't know that he sang and danced, he quotes a verse from this passage. He says, from what we're about to see, and I'm going to reread verses 3 through 8 in a moment, but he quotes this verse. He says, I'm not going to sing it. I want to, but I'm not going to. Everyone shall sit under their own vine and fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. So allegedly, the historical, real George Washington was known to have shared this verse with congregations on several occasions, undoubtedly in his present day, looking forward towards a prosperous future for a young, fledgling America, right? That's what he ultimately looked forward to. Now, George Washington, by many accounts, loved the Lord and was likely also looking toward that final day that Scripture was talking of. But he looked around him and he saw that things looked bleak, and he waited for that day, for the day that America would prosper. So I can say with great confidence that few passages of Scripture have floored me in the way that this one has. It's what Micah 4, 3 through 8 says, or maybe 3 through 6. I'll reread a few of them. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nations shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit, every man, under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken, for all peoples walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful promise. And I don't know about you, but I can say that we're not in a day where we're bending our swords into plowshares, that we're sitting under fig tree. There is much strife in the world. Much like those people in Micah's day, I think you can look around you and you can see it looks bad. It looks bad. The world is full of wickedness. It is. Because of sin. It's full of darkness. Things are bleak. You don't have to just look around you. You can look to Christ, and you can long for that final day. And we do. We don't just do it passively. We do it actively. So there is a better day that's coming. And all that we can do, all that I can do is wait for it, which is also a song from Hamilton, just to get two Hamilton references in there, because I told Colin that I would. So that's unrelated. For now, we look together at what the promise of that final day is going to bring. So verse 3 shows us that the Lord will bring peace. He will be the one to bring an end to disputes of all nations. When Christ returns and brings us home, he is taking us to his kingdom where there is no war, no harm, no sin, only peace and joy. And in this kingdom, there's no place for implements of war, but only for implements of the harvest. That's what we talk about when we say the beating swords into plowshares. And that's one of the coolest things to me, is just that idea. So I want to briefly talk about the time of the judges. Excuse me for jumping on a hobby horse. I'll be brief. I'll be as quick as I can. So the time of the judges was a time after a pretty good time where Joshua led the people of Israel through much conquest, took the promised land, and before Joshua passed away, he said, "Choose this day whom you will serve. For me and my house I will serve the Lord." Joshua dies and is buried. He is with the Lord. And what happens? Immediately, it's almost comical how quickly the Israelites turn, how quickly they fall away from the steps of God, how quickly the gods of the pagans around them become snares to them, which is exactly what God told them would happen. It's so fast. All this land that the Lord had just graciously given them through conquest is immediately squandered, right? They're struggling to keep it, right? They immediately begin to take false gods. They immediately begin to cease to worship the Lord. And you go through these constant ups and downs. The times of the judges, it's not... That's unnecessary. I'm not going to talk about that. But the time of the judges, it's a really cool time. You should read about it. If you're wondering what you should read next, read Judges. It's really cool. But these people continue to do what's wicked in the sight of the Lord. They cry out to him, and the Lord graciously sends them someone. He sends them judges. Sorry. So these judges, you'll often see, it's not explicitly said, but Ehud, for example, is one of the earlier judges it's talked about. He kills a wicked king with a sword that he made in secret. After him, there's a judge named Shamgar who uses an ox goad, which is like something to prod your cattle with, to slay 600 men by the power of the Lord, which is crazy, which that kind of takes the, you know, in his brief little story, that takes the cake as like the thing you notice. But notice that he's using an ox goad. And then after him, what does Samson use to slay a bunch of his enemies? He uses the jawbone of a donkey. Where are their weapons? They had weapons. They were taken. They were destroyed. Their blacksmiths were taken. You see that in the first battle that Saul fights as king. It says that they take in with them plowshares. They take farming tools because they didn't have weapons. This is the Philistines destroyed. Their enemies destroyed their blacksmiths. They no longer have these weapons. They're having to use farm tools. And God gives them victory. But this is what they're using. And there's another prophet. We don't know exactly when Joel prophesied, but Joel 3:10 says this: "Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am a warrior." So we see the inverse of this. We see the opposite prophecy, right? It's not time to turn your swords into plowshares yet. You're still fighting. Let the weak say, I am a warrior. Because yes, your weapons have been squandered by your own sin, but the Lord makes you mighty. So, through Christ, God is rescuing sinners from their wickedness, making for himself a kingdom out of the lame. Right? That's what he says. He says, "I will make a kingdom out of the lame, make warriors out of the lame." He reigns today, and his reign will continue from now until forevermore, yet today we still wait. It's not yet time to lay down our weapons. We are still today at war, a war that God has won against sin and death, but we fight against it today. Well, what are we armed with? We're not armed with weapons. We're not even armed with real farming tools. We're armed with the gospel. We're at war against sin and death, and our weapon is the gospel. So this brings us to a question. You have already asked, what are you waiting for? This is the question. We've seen that we wait. We wait the return of Christ today. But how do we wait? So, think back to what I said before about how we're all waiting for the next thing that is to come. And how oftentimes, The times between the things that we wait for can be bleak. The time that Israel was in at this time was rather bleak. Verses 9 through 13 speak more specifically about the present time that they were in, because that is also what Micah's prophesying to them about. It's about where they're at then. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? The pain seizes you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of his enemies. The people of Israel were about to be waylaid. They were about to be scattered. They were about to be sent into exile. And they would be. They go into exile. Their kingdom falls, Judah and Israel. And they go. And the Lord does rescue them out of exile. He rescues them. They look around them in their exile. They see that things are bleak, but they remember that promise from the Lord that he will come and rescue them. The Lord has promised also that his enemies are not going to prevail against them. Continuing on, now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled, and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hoofs bronze. You shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the earth. The enemy will not prevail against God. The Lord has promised this. It was true for the Israelites of Micah's day, for we know that the Israelites were freed from their captivity from the Babylonians after about 60 to 70 years, and they were able to return to their land. But that's not just what they were waiting on. That's not the full fulfillment of this prophecy. We know that no nation that goes against the Lord will stand. We know that sin couldn't even defeat Christ. He defeated it, bringing us life. He has promised to beat his enemies into several pieces through his people. And we also know today, because we have seen the fulfillment of this, that Christ has put death to sin. And for the Christian, for the one who believes in Christ, there is no condemnation. So if you still find yourself weighed down, when you look around you and you see the darkness and you see the trials that you face, you see just the pains that are in your life, what I call you to do is to simply lift your eyes to Christ and fix your gaze on him. And that's how we wait. We don't just wait miserably, waiting for God to relieve us of the pain of the day. We wait with hope. We march on like the warriors he has made us, making the lame a nation. We march on with the truth of the gospel as our weapon, and we share it with all nations so that the Lord's kingdom may grow. So I want to go back to my first question, and hopefully it carries a little different weight with it now. What are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? If you're in Christ, ultimately you await his return. That we know. But what does your day-to-day life look like? And I preach this to myself. What does your day-to-day life look like? Are you weighed down by the many troubles that you're in your life? Or do you find yourself lifted up by the good news of the gospel? It's probably both, right? Day-to-day, depending on how things are going. But ultimately, our ultimate gaze should be fixed on Christ, not on what is around us, not on our circumstances, but on the truth that he has promised to deliver us from this, the truth that he has defeated sin and death. We march forth together, armed with the gospel, taking it to all who have not heard, no matter how wicked they may seem. For remember, God gave this word of hope to Jerusalem, and he wants us to carry it forth to all nations. He's made the lame a remnant. Maybe you say, well Luke, I would love to share the gospel. I want to, but I don't know enough. I need to learn more about God, right? I need to grow in my faith and knowledge before sharing the gospel. If that's you, open the word of the Lord and see his word, see his truth, arm yourself. This is what he has given us. This is how he has revealed himself to us. If you're waiting for the Lord to somehow give you this revelation of who he is, he's given it to you through his word. Get to know him. Arm yourself with the truth of the gospel, and you will see as you read those pages that you can't help but go and to share it. You can't help but to carry it forward. You can't stand the thought of people who were just like you apart from Christ dying without knowing him. As you read God's word, he will turn you more and more into someone who looks like him. He will continue to make the lame his remnant. He has already done the work that is necessary in you. Maybe you're saying, well, more practically, I'm waiting for the kids to get out of the house, or I'm waiting for this relationship that I have with someone to get better. It's just really weighing down on me. Do the work. Forgive. Do the work. Raise up your children in righteousness so that they know the truth of Scripture, so that they can be part of this kingdom and carry that gospel forward. It's all around you. This isn't just a call for specific people. It's not just for preachers. It's not just for those who are good at talking. God used people who weren't good at talking all the time. Right? He said that if there were no men to declare the word, the rocks would cry out. You might feel like a rock. Cry out. Take the gospel forward. Know the word and be faithful. Become like Christ. So maybe you're here this morning, and maybe you've heard what I've said. Maybe you've heard sermon after sermon, and maybe you've wondered. Maybe you say, I don't know if I truly am saved. I don't know if I really do know Jesus in a way that saves. And if you feel like that, maybe there's something that's holding you back. Maybe you've made a profession of faith, but are starting to think, was that true? Do I truly believe this word? Maybe you're embarrassed. Maybe you're ashamed. Do not be. Because when people make true professions of faith and they're truly saved by God, the church is not going to look down on them and say, oh, you said you were saved 40 years ago, but you're not. They're going to say, welcome, brother. Let's do the work together. Put your faith in Christ. Maybe you know you're not a Christian. Maybe you know it. Maybe you say, I do not live like Christ. I believe in him. Or maybe you don't. Maybe you say, I don't believe in the word. I'd love to talk to you. I know Colin Wood, I know Garrett Wood, I know there's many people here who would love to tell you the truth that has changed their life. But maybe this morning you say, I'm not in Christ. What are you waiting for? If you're broken over your sin, if you have seen the weight of that burden, if you feel it day after day, if it crushes you, if it's got you in misery or in agony, what are you waiting for? Lay it at the feet of Christ, because he has already defeated it. And all you must do is believe in his name. This is all you must do. If you put your faith in Christ as Lord and believe that he was raised from the dead, you will be grafted into his family. You will be grafted into his kingdom. The scripture is one of my favorite ways to consider us as co-heirs with Christ, enjoying the same exact inheritance that Christ enjoys. We enjoy his righteousness. We have a right standing before the Father in Christ. He continues to make us like him until the last day. One of many nations is who we are. We are the nations that have come together to walk in the paths of the God of Jacob. You can become today, if you put your faith in Christ, one of many who are patiently and excitedly and joyfully and in true hope, not a wish, but a living hope that is Christ, awaiting the day the Lord returns. Let's pray.